Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the last of the churches, of the seven churches of Revelation. Laodicea was a city in Asia, is east of Ephesus. It's quite near to Colossae. We actually read and we'll probably look at that later on, of different places that in the letter to the Colossians that the church of Laodicea is mentioned. And it was something that because they were close, that Paul sent a letter to both of them, one to Laodicea and one to Colossae, and he told them that, we'll have the letter that I write to the Colossians, have the Laodiceans read it too, and the ones that I sent to the Laodiceans, have them read it too. And so they're very close church, and two close cities and close churches in many ways as well. And it would seem that just as with Colossae, it wasn't started by Paul personally, but it was probably started by one of his disciples. Because in Acts 19, we learn that he was there in Ephesus. That was his home base, and he spent about 2 years in Ephesus, and all of Asia heard the gospel from Ephesus. And so it would seem that he sent disciples forth, and they started a church there, and in Colossae, and also in Laodicea, and it was continuing to this time that John wrote. And we find that the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 62 AD, and Rome was going to send some funds for the rebuilding of Laodicea, but the residents were wealthy enough that they refused Rome's aid and rebuilt it themselves. And it was a town that was it was on a major route, trade route, and it was a very prosperous town. It was known for its mineral springs, the production of wool, and for this eye salve that it made that was used all over the world at that time. So let's read in Revelation. We're going to be beginning in verse 14, and we find that just as with Sardis, that what the Lord has to say to the Church of Laodiceans is something that is kind of sad in many ways, but it is something we realize that comes from a heart of love, and that He was warning them so that they might turn back to what is right, and it is a warning to us as well that we would learn from them. So we see Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this letter that you wrote to the Church of Laodicea, Lord. We pray that we would learn from it, that we would never be satisfied with a mediocre Christianity, but would be zealous, and that we would serve you as we ought. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see the Church of Laodicea, that there is not really anything that the Lord commends it for from the beginning. It was a corrupt church. It was in serious condition, yet it was still a church. It was in a bad state, and it was in need of immediate repentance and correction, but yet there was still hope. And that's why the Lord was writing to them at this time. And we see verse 14, it says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." But these are other terms that the Lord Jesus uses to describe himself. And we understand where it says that he is the the amen, that we use amen or amen in the sense that if someone prays some, we say amen, that it's we want it to be so. We want what has been said or what has been prayed to come to pass. And we understand the Lord Jesus to be the amen, that it's a verse that we looked at this morning, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." That we can have absolute confidence in what He says He will do, what He has promised He is able to perform, that He is the amen, that there is no doubt that if the Lord says it shall be done, it will come to pass. We see also that He is the faithful and true witness. We know that when He comes on a white horse, when He comes in fire from heaven to wreak vengeance on those that obey not the gospel, we find that He is called faithful and true in Revelation 19:11. And that He is, see that spoken of even in the first chapter of Revelation, that He was, verse 5, that from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, that He is a witness that is faithful and true, that He's the one that witnesses of the Father, that no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And so He has been that faithful and true witness down through the ages. And it's something that you can think of it, if someone was in a court of law, if they were considered a faithful and true witness, that they would speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That they would not try to hide things, they would not try to change things or make it sound differently than it was. They would give it plainly. And that's what we understand with the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was a faithful and true witness unto them, that He spoke the truth to them in love. It wasn't necessarily what they wanted to hear or were looking forward to hearing, but it was what they needed to hear. And so He was going to tell them the truth. And we think of that, how it speaks of in the Proverbs that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Of how that even though it was... it hurt in some ways, it cut them in some ways, it needed to, because they were doing wrong, they needed to be corrected of it. And He was trying to show them the truth. It says in Proverbs 14, verse 5, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies." And the Lord Jesus Christ told them the truth, told them what they needed to hear so that they might change, so that they might repent and get back on track. And He is that faithful witness. And He is an example for us. And it's a thought that it says another place, "If the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness." That if we have someone that truly loves us, that tells us the truth, if we're going down the right path, and they make it plain to us, even though we may be very angry with them from the beginning, we look back and we realize that we needed that. We needed someone to tell us the truth. And that's what He was to this church of Laodicea. We also understand that He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the origin, the cause of the great effect that we see around us of the world, that it had to have a beginning. And we read from John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And there wasn't anything made except that He Himself made it. Let me just find the wording. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That He was the Creator. He was the one that spoke the world into existence. We see this also in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says of Jesus, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." And so we understand that He is the beginning. He is, we get the sense of the firstborn doesn't mean that God created Him first from everything else, but the idea that He is the firstborn, the sense of a family, that He is the first one. He is, has the rights as the firstborn son of the Father to His authority, to His power. And He was the beginning of the creation of God. He was the one from which everything that we see came into existence, and He is the one by which everything that we see exists to this day. And He was the head of the body of the church, and He's the firstborn from the dead, that He was the first to be raised from the dead, and that we understand that there, when we all pass from this corruptible body to an incorruptible, that He will be seen as the first of many brethren. And so we see he testifies of Himself, and then He testifies to the church in Laodicea, and He says, "I know thy works." And just as with all the other disciple or all the other churches that we've looked at, that He knew the works, He knew the quantity of them, all the things that they had done. He also knew the quality of them, whether they were good or evil. And that is something that we can all do many works, but we always want to be wise, that we build upon the foundation that He has laid, that gold, silver, and precious stones that it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3. That we see in 1 Corinthians 3:13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And He knew their works, He knew the quality of them, and we would see that it is lacking. He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." That it was something that they were in between, that if they're hot, that they'd have a zeal for the Lord, that they would be doing right, they'd be fervent in the Spirit, and for that God would be praised. But something, if they're cold, if they were going in the opposite direction, that the Lord could work on them, could chasten them, could correct them and challenge them. But they're in this kind of middle area, that they're neither cold nor hot. And it's the same with us. We understand the illustration of it, that if we're thirsty, if we can get something nice and cold, like a nice cold glass of water, we enjoy it. Or if sometimes we're thirsty, well, if we get something that's nice and hot, like a cup of coffee, we enjoy that, or a cup of hot chocolate. But if you've ever had a lukewarm cup of coffee, it turns your stomach. You don't want to drink it. Sometimes, I know I've had a few experiences where I got talking and it ended up cooling down and I choked it down just to try to be polite, but it is something that we don't really want to do that. And it says, "Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." That it was something that just totally disagreed with the Lord. And it is that thought that as a Christian and as a church, if we become this way, where we become kind of in between, we're not cold, we're not hot, we're just kind of in the middle, this kind of mediocre Christianity is something that it is nauseating to Christ. It has no power in the world around us. And it's not God's plan for us to kind of be in the middle, just kind of getting by. He wants us to have life, and He wants us to have it more abundantly. And it's the thought that just as Elijah spoke to the children of Israel, it had to be a choice of one or the other. He said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And it's the thought that if they're not showing any zeal, if they're just kind of in the middle, then it's something that it was a poor testimony to those around. And I remember hearing a testimony of this. Was a fellow, he was definitely an atheist. I think he was actually some kind of rock musician. I forget his name. It was a fairly well-known one, but I don't remember what it was. But it was something someone mentioned to him about hell, and he said, "Well, I don't believe in hell at all." And the guy said, "Well, why was that?" And he saw, well, with all the Christians around him that he saw, he said, "Well, if they really believed in hell, then they would tell everyone to be to warn them of it so that they wouldn't come there." But he didn't see them taking it seriously, so he didn't take it seriously himself. And so it is something that we have to be wary of, that we realize that what the Scripture says is true, that it's not something that we just have a head knowledge, but we realize that it is a matter of eternal life or eternal death for those who accept or reject the truth of the gospel. And it's the thought that if Jesus and the Bible is real, we need to live it. If it's not real, then we must forsake it, that it isn't something that we hold on to. And Matthew Henry, he was quoted as saying, "If our Christianity is worth anything, that it is worth everything." That we have to give it that our full effort, our full devotion, because it's worth it. If it's true, then we need to live it exactly like it is true. And what had happened with this Church of Laodicea is that it just kind of gone into the mushy middle, that it just was content with just kind of existing and not prevailing, not fulfilling its role in the community around it. And we see the source of the problem, verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." That they had a richness of things in this world. We understand that the town itself, the city of Laodicea, was a very rich city, and so the people of the church were rich as well. But the richness of the things in this world had skewed their viewpoint of their spiritual condition. They are blinded by their materialism, and they had become proud and self-sufficient. And the Lord testifies against this throughout the Scriptures. He told the children of Israel that, "Beware when you come into the land and you eat in our fold, that you forget the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that you think that my might, my power hath gotten me all these riches." He wanted them to remember that it was God Himself that had provided that for him. And so we see with them that they were blinded, that they're in a terrible and pitiful condition, yet they were not even aware of it. They were thinking that they were fine, and it's the sad thing that they were materially so well off, but yet they were spiritually bankrupt. That things had been so far apart. And that's sometimes how it happens. We see the opposite in Revelation 2, verse 9, of the church in Smyrna. He says, "I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." That even though they didn't have much, that they were rich in what counted, rich in spiritual things. And it is something that we learn through the Scriptures, that sometimes it's better to for it to be something that's poor where the fear of the Lord is than great treasure and trouble therewith. That we realize through history that when there's peace and prosperity, that churches and Christians, it's very easy for us to become placed in our Christianity, that we don't we're not challenged to grow. And you think of that with all these other churches that we see through the book of Revelation, that things were happening and opposition came either from without, from persecution, or from within, from different false doctrine that was coming. That as they were contending with those things, as they were resisting those things, then it was making them stronger. But with Laodicea, excuse me, it would seem that they didn't have any of these things to challenge them, and so they got weaker and weaker in their Christianity. And so it's something that we realize, that even though we have much, that compared to previous generations, we have much to be thankful for, but that we never want to value the thing, material things more than spiritual things. We don't want them to take away from our devotion to the Lord. We see in Proverbs 30, verse 7, it says, "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And that's something that we desire with just food and raiment, to be content, that we know that the love of money is the root of all evil, that we many pursue after and fall into many sorrows because of it. That we want to learn that we don't fall into this trap ourselves in our thinking, that we trust in uncertain riches rather than in the living God. And so we see with them that they thought that they were self-sufficient, that they had need of nothing, but we realize that our sufficiency is of God alone. And we really, both the Laodiceans and us, we need to realize how much we need the Lord, how dependent we are upon Him. As He spoke to His disciples, He said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. Except the branches abide in the vine, they can't bear fruit. No more can ye except ye abide in me. And the thought that without Him that we can do nothing, that we have to remain with Him, that we have to stay close to Him, that we never ever thought that we don't need the Lord. We realize every day how much we need Him, even if it's simply to keep our heart from wandering, to keep it from getting distracted by the things of this world. And we see their view of themselves, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, but we see God's view of them, that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That they're in a pitiful state, that the clothing that they thought they had was but filthy rags before the Lord, that the treasure that they had was on the earth alone, and it was corruptible, and it was becoming cankered and worthless. And so he challenges them, he counsels them, and it's the thought, just as if we were to have a counselor, we have someone that comes and gives us advice, that he's trying to help them. You think that he would command them, but it says that he counsels them, that he's trying to help them through this problem. He's trying to work with them to bring them to the truth. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That he was wanting them to come to him for the true riches. We think of it that he is the great physician, and he spent the last couple verses giving the diagnosis, that this is what the problem is. But now he gives the cure. And we can be so thankful for that, that whenever we look at the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and we feel horrible and we feel guilty before the Lord, well, He always has a way to fix that, a way to provide forgiveness. That when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That He doesn't want us to just dwell in our guilt and feel and beat ourselves up and things. He wants us to look, go to Him to get that forgiveness, and to turn around in repentance so that we can do what is right once again. And so He counsels them to buy gold tried in the fire, and that we see that we buy it of Him, that we can get it no other place. That any works that we do must be in His power, and just as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3 of how the day will declare it, that He, the works that He does, the works that are done in His power, for His honor, with His direction, that they shall be tried in the fire and they shall come forth without any impurity or imperfection shown in them. And we see in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, it says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. That he's saying to us to come unto Him, that if we're thirsty, and that's the thought that it says, buy of me. Well, we wonder, well, how can we earn it? How can we purchase this? And we think that it's really the price is the cost of our self-sufficiency. That we say to Lord, no, I all this stuff that I've been doing in my own efforts, by my own power, where I thought that I didn't need you, I realize that it's empty. It's not going to last. And so I come to you. I need you, Lord. I need your help to allow me to do that which lasts for eternity, that which counts. And he says, not only gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. And that's the thought that the righteousness of the saints is not our own deeds, not our acts that prove ourselves righteous, but rather it is His righteousness that is imputed to us. That it is the thought that the part of our armor is the breastplate of righteousness. And if we were to rely on our own righteousness to protect us, it would be punched full of holes so quickly. The devil could find, well, you did this, was good, but you did it for the wrong reason, and he could jab a hole in. But with the righteousness of Christ, that it's firm, that he can attack it as much as he wants, and he won't find even one little crack that he can force something through, that it endures. And that's what he desires of us, to clothe us with white raiment. We have a picture in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. And it says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" It says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with the garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by." And we see that picture of what he did with Joshua the high priest during the days of Zerubbabel. It's the same that he wants to do with us, that where he shows us our sin, that we feel guilty before the Lord, that he wants to forgive us and he wants to clothe us with white raiment. He wants to make us whiter than snow. And that it is not something that we can clothe ourselves, just the same as with Adam and Eve. When they had sinned, they wanted to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together. But it was insufficient, that as soon as they dried even a bit, they'd crack and fall off. And it just you can just imagine them struggling to try and keep themselves attired with these fig leaves. But yet we see that the Lord made coats of skins for them, that He gave them a covering. And it's that same picture that we have, that He has provided a covering for us, that we cannot cover ourselves, but He can cleanse away our wickedness and provide a covering for our sins. And we see also, that anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, that this was something that to the Laodiceans would be something they were familiar with, that they were known for the selling of this eye salve, and it was something that they needed to apply to themselves. They were selling it all over the world, and they weren't using it themselves in a spiritual sense. That they had been blinded by their materialism and other things, by their mediocrity, and the Lord said, well, you need to look into the Word, and you need to examine these things. And that's the thought, that as we get into the Scriptures and as we pray, that the Holy Spirit illuminates our understanding, things that we were blinded to, that He helps us to see. And it's something that we can pray as the psalmist did, that, Lord, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. That sometimes when we pray that He opens things up that we didn't even realize was an evil thing, but then our sin becomes exceeding sinful to us. And He brings it to our understanding so that we may have it forgiven, that we can repent of it and follow Him more closely. And we see verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." That we understand that these words were harsh to the church of Laodicea, but they are words of love. That He loved them and He wanted them to turn back to the truth. That we know that we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." That because we are His children, that He works with us, that Sometimes we find that He works with us far more than He does with the lost, because we are His children, because He wants us to be witnesses for Him, because He wants to train us, and he trusts that we should know better in many things, and He works with us. And we realize what it says in 1 Peter 4:17, that judgment must begin at the house of God, that God is not one where He gives us a pass because we're His children. Actually, if anything, He gives us a bit more on our plate to deal with because we are His children, because He knows that we are to know better. And so He says, be zealous therefore and repent. And that's the thought, that they were doing wrong, but they needed to start doing right, that they needed to turn around and get this taken care of, that they were to let the fire of the Holy Ghost within them to burn out that sinfulness in their life, that they were to repent from it, that they were to turn around and go in a different way, that they were to no longer halt between two opinions, but were to choose the Lord, that they were to become fervent in the Spirit, and that they were not to be satisfied and content and sufficient in their material wealth, but they would realize their spiritual condition and seek the true riches from the Lord. And we see verse 20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And this is a verse that we use often to speak of salvation. I know with the kids, we sing it a lot. Behold, behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. And the kids really like it, and I really like it too. It's a nice tune. And it is true in that sense, that if any man, any boy or girl, hears the Lord's voice and opens the door, that he will come into him. But we see in the context of this that the Lord is not speaking specifically of salvation, even though that fits in a sense. What he's speaking of is that this Christian church here in Laodicea, that Christ was to be the head of the body, he was to be the focus of it. But here he was on the outside of the church, knocking to be let in. And it's such a sad thing that they were carrying on, that they had left the Lord Jesus out of everything, and they hadn't really missed him. That they didn't even realize that he was gone. That they were still doing everything like they did, but the Lord Jesus wasn't any part of it anymore. And it's something that he says, that he's standing and knocking, that he's not barging his way in. He says, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. That the thought that he wanted to be close to them. He wanted them to know his presence, his power, and his peace. He wanted to share himself with them, to partake with him, to have fellowship with them. And it was only because of their eyes being turned away that they didn't realize how far away from Christ they had come. And it is something that they needed to turn back. And it is something that we look at with great warning for ourselves as well, that we would never want to be in a position where we get so busy doing things that we somehow leave the Lord behind. Because without Him, we can't accomplish anything as individuals or as a congregation. It says in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And it's the thought with the Church of the Laodiceans, they dug themselves a big hole. And really, it would kind of look like there was no way they could ever get out of it. But he's saying, well, to him that overcometh, I will give to sit on my throne. That he said, well, even though you've dug yourself such a big hole, well, the first thing to do to get out of it, we got to stop digging. You got to quit making the hole deeper. And now you need to start climbing out of it. You need to start doing what's right again. And it's given them the thought, the hope, that even though you've got such a long way to go, you can be an overcomer. You can succeed. You can get things back on track. And that is the blessing of the Lord's grace and mercy. He is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance so often that even though things look bleak, even though we've fouled everything up that His redemptive work can make something of the mess that we make. And that's what we think with this Church of Laodicea, that they could emerge from this position that they're in to be used of the Lord as they ought to once more. And this promise that He would sit on His throne even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. That it's something that we see this testimony, it is something we do not quite understand. But it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And this thought that we would sit in judgment. The Lord Jesus spoke of this to His disciples in Matthew chapter 19. In verse 28, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And that thought that the 12 disciples would be as judges for all of the 12 tribes. That it's something that we can hardly fathom, but it is a promise that He made, that as we overcome, that He would put us in this position, that we would share with Him His kingdom and His glory. And He ends it as He has with all the other letters, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That every one of us has an ear, and so it is something important for us to heed. That all of us, we realize that the Lord is coming, that we will have to give an account to Him for what we have done on our time on this earth. And He gives us these warnings in the Scriptures so that we're not surprised and so that we're not ashamed. The last thing the Lord wants to say to any of us, I think, is "thou wicked and slothful servant," or anything like that. That He wants to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And He gives us from His Scripture, He gives us that warning. He lays out the diagnosis as a great physician where we're lacking, and He gives us the cure as well. He tells us this is what you need to do to get back on track. And may we learn from this Church of Laodicea, and it is hopefully that we never get into a position like they were, but if we do, that we learn from the Scriptures to get ourselves out of it as well by the power of the Lord. And may the Lord help us that we would be faithful unto Him, even unto the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this portion of Your Word. It has some hard things for us to hear, Lord, but we know that You put them there for us, for our benefit, to challenge us and to keep us on the right track. We just pray, Lord, You would help us, that we would put You first, that we would live for You with a full heart, Lord, and that You would be honored in all that we do. We just pray that You would bless the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, stand with me, and we'll turn to one more hymn. Let's see, just have to find it here. Hymn number 62, Saved by Grace, hymn number 62. Number 62, on the first verse. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But all the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. And I shall see Him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace.
And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. Someday my earthly house will fall, I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace.